Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Life. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Welcome to our midweek service. It is 6 o'clock p.m. Central Standard Time, Wednesday, December 18th, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message, and we will get back with you as soon as we can. That number, once again, is 615-974-1182. Now, we've been studying the book Steps to Christ by Ellen G. White, a beautiful little book about who Jesus is and how much he cares about you. And we're getting ready to start page 37, the chapter entitled Confession. So, Steps to Christ, page 37, the chapter entitled Confession. Page 37, Confession. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Proverbs 28:13. The conditions of obtaining mercy of God are simple and just and reasonable. The Lord does not require us to do some grievous thing in order that we may have the forgiveness of sin. We need not make long and wearisome pilgrimage or perform painful penances to commend our souls to the God of heaven or to expiate our transgression. But he that confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall have mercy. The apostle says, confess your faults one to another, pray one for another that ye may be healed, James 5:16. Confess your sins to God, who can only forgive them, and your faults to one another. If you have given offense to your friend or neighbor, you are to acknowledge your wrong, and it is his duty to freely forgive you. Then you are to ask for the forgiveness of God, because the brother you have wounded is the property of God, and in injuring him you sinned against his Creator and Redeemer. The case is brought before the only true mediator, our great high priest, who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, and who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and is able to cleanse from every stain of iniquity. Hebrews 4:15. Of course, in case you haven't recognized who that is, she's talking about Jesus Christ. And she's referring to the fact that he was a human being and went through all the same kinds of temptations and infirmities that you and I go through every day. Then she says, bottom of page 37, those who have not humbled their souls before God in acknowledging their guilt have not yet fulfilled the first condition of acceptance. All right, so let's look at this. Those who have not humbled their souls before God in acknowledging their guilt. So we need to recognize that we are guilty. We need to go to God and admit that we're guilty and confess the guiltiness of what we have done. And then we humble ourselves before God. So if we haven't done that, we have not yet fulfilled, top of page 38, the first condition of acceptance. If we have not experienced that repentance, which is not to be repented of, and have not with true humiliation of soul and brokenness of spirit confessed our sins, abhorring our iniquity, we have never truly sought for the forgiveness of sin. And if we have never sought, we have never found the peace of God. So, if we're serious about wanting to turn around, about wanting to do better, about wanting to make right what we did that was wrong, if we're serious about that, we will acknowledge our sin and humble ourselves before God and admit that He is the only one who can make us right. And if unless we're willing to admit that, there's no hope for us, because that is the only way that we can receive forgiveness for something that we have done. If we don't do that, then what we're saying is, God, I'm better than you. I'm better than that person. I'm really not really sorry for what I did. And how can you expect God or anyone else to forgive you under those conditions? So there's no point in playing a game. There's no point in pretending. Acknowledge your guilt, acknowledge your sin, and then let God take care of the rest. Well, of course, it involves apology to the person who was wronged and making restitution, and that we've already mentioned. All right, going on, about 6 or 8 lines down, it says, the only reason why we do not have remission of sins that are past is that we are not willing to humble our hearts and comply with the conditions of the Word of Truth. Explicit instruction is given concerning this matter. Confession of sin, whether public or private, should be heartfelt and freely expressed. It is not to be urged from the sinner. Now, why would it not be urged? We were not to threaten the sinner and say, seek forgiveness or else. That's not our job. That's God's work. We're taking over God's job when we do something like that. It is not to be urged from the sinner. Besides, if you threaten him and he gives in and he apologizes, chances are he isn't going to mean it. He's only going to be sorry that he got caught. That's not seeking forgiveness either. So it is not to be urged from the sinner. It is not to be made in a flippant and careless way, or forced from those who have no realizing sense of the abhorrent character of sin. The confession that is the outpouring of the inmost soul finds its way to the God of infinite pity. Let me read that again. The confession that is the outpouring of the inmost soul finds its way to the God of infinite pity. So, we were talking last week about God making us willing to be willing. If we're not willing, if we find that we're not willing to confess our sin, if we find that we're not willing to be outpour, if you will, our inmost soul, if we find we're not willing to do that, then we are to ask God to make us willing to do that. And we can go to Him and say, I'm willing, make me willing to be willing. And then God will give you that outpouring of the inmost soul. He will change your heart, and that's what the new covenant is all about, writing His laws and statutes on our hearts and on our inmost parts. All right, so let me back up again. The confession that is the outpouring of the inmost soul finds its way to the God of infinite pity. The psalmist says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Psalm 34:18. True confession is always of a specific character and acknowledges particular sins. Those are the kind of situations that we are talking about here. True confession is always of a specific character and acknowledges particular sins. They may be of such a nature as to be brought before God only. In other words, you don't have to tell everybody every sin that you've ever committed. That doesn't help anybody. And that's not the point of what's going on here. You confess your sin to those you have wronged, including God, because if you've wronged one of His creatures, His people, then you have wronged Him also. So you confess your sin to the person you have wronged, you make restitution, and then you go to God and you confess your sin to Him. All right. Backing up to the beginning of the paragraph, true confession is always of a specific character and acknowledges particular sins. They may be of such a nature as to be brought before God only. In other words, we've only injured God. They may be wrongs that should be confessed to individuals who have suffered injury through them. We'd already mentioned that. Or they may be of a public character and then should be as publicly confessed. In other words, something that's happened in front of the entire church, as an example. But all confession should be definite and to the point, acknowledging the very sins of which you are guilty. So it's not to just say, I'm sorry. What you should say is, I'm sorry for blankety blank. This is what I've done. And apologize and confess your sin specifically. All right, bottom of page 38, it says, in the days of Samuel, the Israelites wandered from God. They were suffering the consequences of sin, for they had lost their faith in God, lost their discernment of his power and wisdom to rule the nation, lost their confidence in his ability to defend and vindicate his cause. They turned from the great ruler of the universe and desired to be governed as were the nations around them. Before they found peace, they made this definite confession. We have added unto all our sins this evil to ask us a king. 1 Samuel 12:19. The very sin of which they were convicted had to be confessed. Their ingratitude oppressed their souls and severed them from God. Notice that she uses the word ingratitude here. That's a big word. Do we appreciate what God has done for us? Do we appreciate the price that he paid to give us our salvation, our eternal life? And if we have ingratitude, then that means we do not appreciate what he has done for us. And so we spurn our birthright possession and throw away our gift from God. And so it says, their ingratitude oppressed their souls and severed them from God. Confession will not be acceptable to God without sincere repentance and reformation. In other words, we can be sorry, but that's not a confession. And we can be sorry for a specific sin and confess that sin it also. But God's forgiveness is not just pardon for sin. God's forgiveness is a turning around. It is giving for our sin his righteousness. And so when we confess our sin, we also need to look for God to change our hearts and turn us around and to repent and turn the other direction and to reform. And God will do that reformation in us if we are willing to confess our sin, if we have gratitude for what God has done for us, we're living a life of thankfulness to God for what he has given us, and God will make that repentance and turn us around, and he will give us the reformation. So let's read that again. Confession will not be acceptable to God without sincere repentance and reformation. There must be decided changes in the life. Everything offensive to God must be put away. This will be the result of genuine sorrow for sin. And so when we tell God, I'd rather have you than these things that you want to take away from me, this ingratitude, this act of sin that I have committed, this attitude that I have of wanting to do my own thing and to go my own way, I'm willing to let you have that. I'm willing to let you take that away from me. And so that's what it means here when it says there must be decided changes in the life. Everything offensive to God must be put away. And we must make a decided decision on our part that we will allow God to have his way in our life. And then she says this will be the result of genuine sorrow for sin. The work that we have to do on our part is plainly set before us. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead the widow. And that's from Isaiah 1:16-17. And this list is a list of things that what God wants to do in your life. So just get out of his way and say, yes, you can have your way in me, and let him accomplish those things in your life. Going on, it says, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, and he shall not die. Ezekiel 33:15. Paul says, speak, that is, by the way, that only happens when we allow God to work in our lives daily, constantly in our lives, doing his will. Going on, it says, Paul says, speaking of the work of repentance, ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. 2 Corinthians 7:11. Page 40. When sin has deadened the moral perceptions, the wrongdoer does not discern the defects of his character, nor realize the enormity of the evil he has committed. Wow. Can sin deaden our moral perceptions? Absolutely. And the more we indulge in sin, the more it deadens our moral perceptions. When sin has deadened the moral perceptions, the wrongdoer does not discern the defects of his character, nor realize the enormity of the evil he has committed. And unless he yields to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, now notice what she says we're to do. We're to yield to God. We're to get out of his way and let him have his way in our hearts and in our minds. And unless he yields to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, he remains in partial blindness to his sin. His confessions are not sincere and in earnest. To every acknowledgement of his guilt, he adds an apology, an excuse, in excuse for his course, declaring that if it had not been for certain circumstances, he would not have done this or that for which he is reproved. Wow. That paragraph is worth looking at again. Let's start at the top of page 40. When sin has deadened the moral perceptions. In other words, we're in the habit of doing this particular thing or just committing sin in general. The wrongdoer does not discern the defects of his character nor realize the enormity of the evil he has committed. And unless he yields, gets out of the way, unless he yields to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit that is letting him work in your life, he remains in partial blindness to his sin. His confessions are not sincere and in earnest. So, you can force a confession out of somebody, but guess what? It's not likely to be sincere or earnest. To every acknowledgement of his guilt, he adds an apology in excuse of his course. The devil made me do it. That's one thing you hear once in a while. And whatever it is. To every acknowledgement of his guilt, he adds an apology in excuse of his course, declaring that if it had not been for certain circumstances, he would not have done this or that for which he is reproved. Now, let's look at this idea of the devil made me do it. Does the devil make us do anything? The only thing that he can do is throw the temptation in our face and say, hey, look at this. This is a good idea. Do we have to agree that that's a good idea? He can't force us to agree. We have to make that decision. And at that point, we can turn to Christ and say, oh, God, have mercy upon me. Take this idea, take this concept away from me. And shake your head or whatever it is to tell the devil that this is not acceptable in your mind. You don't have to say yes to him. All right, so up four lines from the bottom of the paragraph, it says, to every acknowledgement of his guilt, he adds an apology, an excuse of his course, declaring that if it had not been for certain circumstances, he would not have done this or that for which he is reproved. We can always say no to the devil. Sin has five parts. Temptation, the devil puts the thought in our mind, that's not a sin. Consideration, well, we have to think about it and figure out what that is. That's not a sin to have to think about it. Consent, well, then if we consent to the sin, now we've committed it in our hearts and in our minds. The next part is plan and action. Number four is plan. Number five is action. We don't even get to that point if we don't consent. If we say no to the devil and shake him off or tell Jesus he's bothering me again, send him away, then we don't get to the plan and action part. It is in consent to the sin that sin is made. So the devil cannot make you do anything. He cannot make you say yes to a temptation. All right, let's go on. Second paragraph on page 40. After Adam and Eve had eaten of the forbidden fruit, they were filled with a sense of shame and terror. At first, their only thought was how to excuse their sin and escape the dreaded sentence of death. When the Lord inquired concerning their sin, Adam replied, laying the guilt partly upon God and partly upon his companion, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." The woman put the blame upon the serpent, saying, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Now, yes, the serpent may have beguiled her, but that he didn't force her to eat it. He didn't force her to consent to that idea, and Adam... sure, she may have handed him the fruit, but that didn't mean he had to eat it. He didn't have to say yes to the idea. Nobody forced any of that out of either of them. All right, so the woman put the blame on the serpent, saying, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Genesis 3, 12 and 13. Why did you make the serpent? Why did you suffer him to come into Eden? These were the questions implied in her excuse for her sin, thus charging God with the responsibility for their fall. Wow. The serpent you made tempted me, and I said yes. The woman you gave me tempted me, and I said yes. Either way, they're blaming God in the end. These were the questions implied in their excuse for her, in her excuse for her sin, thus charging God with the responsibility of their fall. The spirit of self-justification originated in the father of lies and has been exhibited by all the sons and daughters of Adam. Confessions of this order are not inspired by the divine spirit and will not be acceptable to God. True repentance will lead a man to bear his guilt himself, acknowledge it, and without deception or hypocrisy. Like the poor publican, not lifting up so much as his eyes unto heaven, he will cry, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And those who do acknowledge their guilt will be justified. That means to be made right or to be made righteous. For Jesus will plead his blood in behalf of the repentant soul. And what that means is that Jesus became a human being, took our sin upon him, and suffered the consequences of that sin as if he were the one who carried out all that sin, took it to the cross, and died on the cross in our place as our substitute, as our representative. We were with Christ on the cross, he representing the whole human race. When he died, the whole human race died with him and in him. And so, when it says Jesus will plead his blood in behalf of the repentant soul, he will say, I died for this person. I died because of his sin. Therefore, he has acknowledged his sin. He has asked to have it taken away. And this is my blood. My blood covers this repentant soul. My death on the cross was for him, and he has received it. All right, we're at the top of page 41. It says, "The examples in God's word of genuine repentance and humiliation reveal a spirit of confession in which there is no excuse for sin or attempt at self-justification. Paul did not seek to shield himself. He paints his sin in its darkest hue, not attempting to lessen his guilt. He says, 'Many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities.'" Acts 26, 10 and 11. He does not hesitate to declare that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. The humble and broken heart, subdued by genuine repentance, will appreciate something of the love of God and the cost of Calvary, and as soon And as a son confesses to a loving father, so will the truly penitent bring all his sins before God. And it is written, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Now, I want to bring this all into another perspective. Let's open our Bibles. This is talking about specific sin. In our Bibles, let's first turn to 1 Timothy 4. And we'll look for, at verses 9 to 11. Now, what, this chapter that we've read about confession is confession of sin that has actually been committed. Bad things that we have done to somebody else or to God. And we're talking about these kind of specific things. But in actuality, when we think about God wanting to forgive our sin, we need to understand that we have already had our sins forgiven. In title. When we confess our specific sin that we have committed and God forgives us, he cleanses us, and then he makes us right with him, then that sin is taken care of and forgiven specifically. But God has already given us all his righteousness in title. When it's forgiven specifically and something that we have done, then that's that righteousness now is in our possession, and that forgiveness, that pardon is in our possession. But let's look at 1 Timothy 4, verses 9 and 10, and let's see the difference between possession and title. And this is forgiveness of sin in title, and it's also giving us his righteousness in title. That means that our name is on it. It belongs to us. We have it on paper, if you will, or in title, but we don't necessarily have it in our experience yet. So let's look at this. 1 Timothy 4, verses 9 to 11. It says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we suffer labor and reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of who? All men. That is women too. It's not gender specific. For the Savior of all people. And then something special happens, especially of those that believe. Now, for those that believe, these are the ones that we were talking about in this chapter. Those who have acknowledged their sin, they've confessed their sin before God, they haven't tried to make any excuses for it, and they ask God to give them forgiveness, that is, to pardon their sin and to give them righteousness in exchange for their sin. That's special for those in that position. And what's special to them is that now this righteousness, that this salvation that has been given to all men, is now given to them in their experience. So we have, all of us, everybody in the whole world has been given God's righteousness in title. Notice it says, he is the Savior of all men. And then it says, especially of those who believe. And then in verse 11 it says, these things command and teach. So therefore it must be important. Now let's turn to another text, Romans chapter 3. Starting with verse 21, Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God without or outside the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That means that the righteousness that is being witnessed is actually happening in the experience of those who are displaying this righteousness. It's not just written down in a law, it is now in their hearts and in their activities. Now verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, and that's the Christ's faith, that kept him on the cross when he was dying on our behalf, taking our sin away from us, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Christ, his faith, unto all, in other words, it's given to all people, And then it says, upon all them that believe. Well, what happens to those that believe is that they begin to experience this righteousness in their lives. They can feel the weight of it. They can experience the activity of it. And that's what it means between unto and upon. Unto all and upon all them that believe. To those who are given their righteousness unto all, everyone has received it in title. Unto all, it's been given to them in title. But then those who believe, it comes upon them, and they can feel it in their lives. They can experience in their daily lives. And so when it comes upon them, they feel the weight of it. That's what that's all about. And so there's a difference now between the righteousness that has been given to everybody. Now, I want you to look at it from this perspective. You have already been given the righteousness of God. You don't have to climb any mountain or hack your way through some rainforest to get to it. It's already yours. You have it in title. Now, if you have committed sin, and all of us have, then if we confess that sin and we are willing to acknowledge that we are unlike God and willing to accept His remedy for our sin, and we believe in the name of Jesus Christ, we believe in His character and want to receive His character, then that comes upon us and we begin to see these things happening in our daily lives and our experiences. So you who have committed a sin and you don't want to acknowledge it and you want to make excuses for it, you can lay off all of that and just say, Lord, I am who I am. I have done what I have done, and ask for cleansing of heart. Ask for pardon from that sin. That means that God will not hold it against you, and ask for cleansing in your heart and let Him make that change and give you His righteousness. And then you begin to see the good works of God happening in your daily lives. That is what this is all about. And you don't have to, if you committed a sin, you don't have to go through any kind of, and it was something that we mentioned early in the chapter, we don't have to go through any kind of hard thing to do in order to receive forgiveness for sins or to receive God's righteousness. You already have it. Just acknowledge it and say, yes, Lord, you have given me your righteousness. This is what I want in my experience. I would rather have this than anything that you want to take away from me. I want your righteousness. That is confession of sin. And then when you're talking about something specific like what this chapter is about, well, you know what to do there also. God will, if you're serious about wanting to make a change in your life, He will pardon that sin. He will not hold it against you. Now, if you still have any question about that, let's go back to our Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 5. If you have any question about how God feels about you, He will not hold your sin against you, even after you've committed it. If you refuse to acknowledge your sin, then you are accepting it as your own. You are condemning yourself by not acknowledging it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling who? The world unto Himself. Everyone has been reconciled to God. Okay? Everyone. Even the worst sinner. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. And so when you go to God and you say, I stole this and I gave it back and I apologize and I seek forgiveness from you, He's already pardoned you for that. He's not holding it against you. But what He will do now is that He will work it out in your life that you won't do that again, because now Jesus can dwell in you and do His work in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that righteousness of God will now be upon us and not just to us. not imputing their trespasses unto them, not holding that against them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, if we refuse to confess the sin we have committed, that's not God holding that. He's still not holding that against us. What we're doing is that we're refusing the righteousness that he wants to give to us. And one thing to close this out, let's go to the book of John, Gospel of John, chapter 3. And Jesus will tell you exactly what's going on here. And this is in the passage to Nicodemus. Jesus is telling Nicodemus and the rest of us what is going on with this sin question. John chapter 3, verse 14. It says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, that's a reference to Numbers 21 and the snake bites and the putting the serpent on the pole. But that's reference to Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sin that we've just discussed. Verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him, that should ring a bell, right? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that everlasting life is now in their experience. It's upon them now because they believe. That's what he's saying. Then it says in verse 17, for God sent not his Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God doesn't hold anything against anybody. He didn't come here to condemn anybody. Satan's the one who does that. God didn't come here to condemn you, and he's not condemning you now. And even when we commit sin, he's not condemning you. And the reason for that is because he's already given you his righteousness. If he were to condemn you after giving you his righteousness, he would be disparaging his own gift. He won't do that. All right, verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. And that's right. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And the word name there refers to his character. So if we're not believing in his name, we're not believing in his character. We are not receiving his character, and we're saying we don't want to be part of God's character, and we don't want his character to be a part of us. And so he says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. And if we've committed sin and we confess that sin and we ask God to make the change in our life, we are believing in him. And so any condemnation that might have been attached to that sin is gone. But let's find out where that condemnation comes from, shall we? Let's look at verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Well, wait a minute. Let's look at verse 17 again. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Okay, so Jesus is not going to condemn anybody. He didn't come here to condemn anybody. But condemnation does come. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. That means Jesus doesn't have to condemn you. And here's why. Because he hath not believed in the character of the only begotten Son of God. He has not been willing to receive what he's already been given. He's not been willing to let that come upon him and in his life. And so he condemns himself by not allowing God to work that in his daily life. Oh, dear friend, God is not against you. But if you refuse to confess your sin, if you refuse to say, Lord, I'm sorry, if you refuse to make restitution for sin that has committed, if you refuse to go to that person to receive pardon, what are you saying? You are condemning yourself. God doesn't have to condemn you because you've been condemned already by your own attitude and your own actions. Oh, dear friend, say yes to God right now. Say, Lord, I would rather have you than this sin I have committed. I would rather have you than have this in my life. Please take it away. Take it away and throw it away and get the stench out. I want your righteousness. And when you do that, dear friend, you will see things happening in your life that you could never believe what could have ever happened before. But it's God working in you, doing His righteousness in you, and there is no condemnation in that. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has already given us His righteousness. Oh, Lord, we believe, help thou our unbelief. We pray that Jesus will work His righteousness in our lives day by day in a daily experience of righteousness and holiness and sanctification. We dedicate ourselves to you that you might have us and use us according to your will. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We pray that you will forgive our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.